Global Policy Institute. Mr. George Samueli joining us from Budapest. Thank you for contributing to the show. It's good night for now.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
Chapter Ali Imran from the Holy Quran, verses number 29 and 30, recited by Saeed Maliki.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل إن تخفوا ما في صدوركم أو تبدوه يعلمه الله ويعلم ما في السماوات وما في الأرض والله على كل شيء يوم تجد كل نفس ما عملت من خير محضرا وما ويحذركم الله نفسه والله رؤوف بالعباد
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Say, whether you hide what is in your heart or manifest it, Allah knows it, and He knows whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth, and Allah has power over all things. On the day that every soul shall find present what it has done of good and what it has done of evil, it shall wish that between it and that evil there were a long duration of time. And Allah makes you to be cautious of retribution from Himself, and Allah is compassionate to the servants.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israeli forces launch a raid in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus, killing one Palestinian and injuring several others. North Korea fires a ballistic missile ahead of the U.S. Vice President's visit to the region, as well as joint military drills between Seoul and Washington. Also, the Russian foreign minister accuses the West of developing what he calls a grotesque Russophobia to fracture his country. Hello and welcome. We are coming to you live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Thank you for joining us. Tensions continue to simmer in the Israeli-occupied West Bank, where regime forces killed another Palestinian hours ago. Three Palestinians were also injured during clashes that took place after Israeli forces stormed the city of Nablus early this morning. Israel frequently launches raids to intimidate and arrest Palestinians. Reacting to the latest incursion, Hamas has hailed Palestinian resistance. The movement says the clashes show the Palestinians' power and their readiness to enter into conflict to defend the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Israeli forces have killed around 100 Palestinians in the West Bank this year alone, making it the deadliest year since 2015. On Saturday, they killed a Palestinian man, claiming he attempted a ramming attack, an accusation Palestinians deny. From Ramallah, our correspondent Mono Kandil joined us earlier with more details on Hamas's reaction to the latest Israeli aggression against Palestinians.
Palestinian resistance movement revealed issued a statement saying that Palestinians will continue to be engaged in the different forms of resistance and struggle, and that it's the normal response to the ongoing Israeli crimes here in the occupied West Bank, Israeli settlers' raids to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the least to do is to defend the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Al-Quds, and the whole Palestinian occupied territories. And as a natural response would be different forms of resistance, fighting the Israeli soldiers. And the more Palestinian martyrs would be killed by the Israeli forces, this would even strengthen the Palestinians while they are united in the face of the Israeli forces, the Israeli regime, and their atrocities.
Iranians are out on the streets across the country to denounce the latest riots that have erupted in a number of cities over the past week.
Crowds of protesters are rallying to denounce the desecration of sanctities as well as acts of vandalism during the riots. The rioters have blocked the streets, vandalizing public property and police vehicles, setting fire to dozens of ambulances. That followed the death of a 22-year-old woman earlier this month after she was taken into a police station. Tehran Police Commander Hossein Rahimi has rejected claims that Mahsa Amini was physically assaulted. Officials say she died of medical conditions.
Mahsa Amini, a name that has hit the headlines over the past days for her death in hospital after her detention by the Iranian police over her non-compliance with the Islamic dress code. While demonstrations have been held across the country demanding clarification regarding her death, there have been violent protests and riots leading to clashes with police and acts of vandalism against public property.
It's not about hijab in Iran. What is important is Islam, that Western countries want to get our hijab, our Islam from us.
Those who are rioting are in fact mercenaries who are paid by Iran's enemies. I advise all my fellow Iranians to be wise and cautious and stay away from the seditions plotted by our enemies.
Iranian officials say the death of Mahsa Amini is being exploited by foreign-backed organized groups to instigate chaos and wreak havoc across the country. On Friday, upon returning from New York, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi said people's demand will be definitely heard. However, he noted that jeopardizing public security will not be tolerated. 22-year-old Mahsa was an Iranian Kurd from the city of Saqqez in Kurdistan province. On September 13th, she was on a trip to Tehran with her family when she was arrested by police. CCTV footage released by police showed that she passed out at the police station. 3 days later, she died in hospital.
While police have dismissed allegations that Mahsa was mistreated during detention, Iranian authorities have given assurance a thorough investigation into her death is underway. Now, many Iranians say they're all grieved for Mahsa's unfortunate death, yet they say the issue should not divide Iranians and harm national security. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iran's foreign minister says the Americans have sent messages in recent days indicating their preparedness to clinch a deal in the Vienna talks. Hossein Amir Abdullahian is currently in New York to hold meetings on the fringes of the UN General Assembly's annual session. He said Iran has responded by telling the American side that only with a realistic approach and goodwill would it be possible to strike an agreement. He said Iran is ready for a lasting agreement on the revival of the 2015 deal, and that it is Washington that needs to make a decision that would lead to a strong and durable agreement. Back in 2018, the U.S. withdrew from the multilateral pact, throwing its fate into question. Iran, in response, scaled back some of its nuclear commitments. Several rounds of talks have been held in Vienna as part of efforts to revive the accord. Iran is criticizing the United States for making exceptions to its communication sanctions when it comes to undermining the country's security and stability. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani says by loosening a number of communication sanctions while keeping the maximum pressure campaign in place, the U.S. is only trying to provoke instability in Iran. Kanani called those tactics hypocritical and nefarious designs meant to violate Iran's national sovereignty and said they will not go unanswered. The U.S. Treasury has issued a license to loosen internet sanctions on Iran, allegedly to support the free flow of information to Iranian people. But the Iranian government says it has restricted access to internet in some areas to deal with violent riots and vandalism. Just hours ago, North Korea launched a single ballistic missile towards the sea off its east coast ahead of a visit to the neighboring south by a top U.S. official. South Korea says the short-range ballistic missile flew about 600 kilometers before landing in the sea. Seoul has called the launch an unjustifiable act of provocation, saying its military is in full readiness to respond to any threats. U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris is planning to visit Seoul next week. Also starting Monday, South Korean and American forces will be holding massive four-day military drills. Nuclear-powered aircraft carrier USS Ronald Reagan has already arrived in South Korea in preparation for the war games. The South and the U.S. routinely conduct drills in the area. Pyongyang sees them as a rehearsal for invasion. Our correspondent Jennifer Chang tells us why the number of missile launches by North Korea has picked up pace recently.
It was the first test by North Korea of a ballistic missile in nearly 4 months, So this was serious indeed. On June 5th, North Korea fired 8 short-range ballistic missiles all in one day, and it has conducted an unprecedented number of missile tests, including 17 ballistic missile tests and 2 cruise missile tests this year. This is largely due to the breakdown of talks between the U.S. and North Korea about the denuclearization issue of North Korea. There was a disagreement between the North Korean leader Kim Jong-un and U.S. President Donald Trump at their historic summits, the last one in 2019, especially after that, there were no further real discussions of denuclearization between the two nations.
The Russian foreign minister accuses the West of developing what he calls a grotesque Russophobia and trying to fracture his country.
The official Russophobia in the West has reached an unprecedented grotesque scale. They are not shying away from declaring their intent to inflict military defeat upon our country, but also to destroy and fracture Russia.
Addressing the UN General Assembly, Lavrov also said the U.S. is trying to turn the entire world into its own backyard and is throwing a fit on referendums, which are being held in several Ukrainian regions. The Luhansk and Donetsk self-proclaimed republics in the east, as well as the Russian-controlled parts of Kherson and Zaporizhia, are holding the referendums on joining Russia. Moscow says it is up to the residents of the 4 regions to decide if they want to be part of Russia. The West, however, has strongly criticized the referendums, calling them a sham.
Referendums have begun in the Ukrainian regions of Luhansk, Donetsk, Zaporizhia, and Kherson. The voting is set to run for 5 days until September 27. These referendums have been blasted by the West.
The very international order that we have gathered here to uphold is being shredded before our eyes. We cannot, we will not allow President Putin to get away with it.
As members of the Security Council, we must unequivocally reject Russia's attempts to annex Ukrainian territory.
But in contrast to how the media has called it illegal, there are many who are in favor of it. Given this support, then how can the referendums be deemed illegal or a sham? Memories are short as to when this war actually started and how many people have been killed. One figure put the number of people killed to at least 13,000. Another puts it at 10,000. Keeping in mind, these are the number of deaths before the war, which began in the year 2014. Russia had tried since 2014 to reach a diplomatic solution with the West over this conflict. It was called the Minsk Agreement. Why the Minsk Agreement failed depends on who you speak to. The former Ukrainian President Viktor Yanukovych accused Kiev and its U.S. patrons responsible for the poor implementation of the peace agreement. Yet at the heart of the conflict lies NATO's eastward expansion. The Kremlin claims that the West broke a promise that it made in the 1990s not to expand NATO after the collapse of the Soviet Union. Putin said NATO had promised not to expand an inch to the east, promises made to the former Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev during negotiations between the West and the Soviet Union over German unification. Back in 1998, NATO was confined to Western Europe, yet today it is at Russia's gate. This shows Putin's accusation of NATO's eastward expansion to hold true. Putin therefore set Ukraine as its red line, hence Crimea, and now the referendums that are taking place in these 4 regions will set up a wall to stop NATO's eastward expansion. Not surprisingly, the outcome of the referendums are predicted to be in Russia's favor.
The fairness of these referendums have been questioned by the West, which have condemned and dismissed them as acts of annexation by Russia. Yet there is no denying the fact that there are many who support the holding of the polls. They want the war on their territory to end. These regions have been bombed continuously by Ukraine since 2014. There are now fears that Ukraine may bomb these territories to prevent the voting.
By incorporating these 4 areas, Moscow has set up these regions to be part of its own. As such, Ukrainian attacks to retake them can be portrayed as attacks on Russia itself. And this is where things have taken a nuclear turn. Russia can potentially use that to justify even a nuclear response. The U.S. President Joe Biden addressed that threat at the UNGA.
Again, just today, President Putin has made overt nuclear threats against Europe and a reckless disregard for the responsibilities of the non-proliferation regime.
But the Russian president's nuclear warning stemmed from the U.S. and NATO's nuclear threat first. The nuclear threat exchange is enough to make anyone conclude that there should be a solution drawn up immediately before things get out of hand in this conflict. That, however, was thwarted by the West, who was keen on continuing this conflict. Russia and Ukraine may have agreed on a tentative deal to end the war back in April, but the former UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson prevented that from happening. The agreement, in short, would have seen Russia withdraw to its position on February 23, when it controlled part of the Donbas region and all of Crimea. And in exchange, Ukraine would have promised not to seek NATO membership and instead receive security guarantees from a number of countries. The conflict itself cannot end now in the eyes of the West. The profits made from military assistance to Ukraine are staggering. Furthermore, the U.S. is using scaremongering tactics into making European countries, like the Baltic nations in particular, into believing that Russia could target them next for the sake of profits. It was reported U.S. arms manufacturers were not cashing in directly from thousands of missiles, drones, and other weapons, but they stood to profit big time over the long run by supplying countries eager to boost their defenses against Russia. And finally, the U.S. was making massive profits in another area, energy sales to Europe, in particular, gas sales. Some single shipments were bringing in $200 million. The U.S. was now sending 60% of its liquefied natural gas exports to Europe, up from less than 20% this time a year ago. This is a classic case of U.S. war profiteering.
Tens of thousands of people have taken to the streets in the South Korean capital to demand action on climate change. The protesters blamed what they called capitalist governments for the destruction of the global ecosystem. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
Tens of thousands of people gathered on the streets of Seoul Saturday demanding action on what is widely seen as a global environmental crisis. A wide range of groups representing a host of issues raised their voices, with some arguing for drastic changes to what they see as a dominant yet abusive and unequal economic system.
Capitalism, by its very nature, seeks to expand infinitely, but the earth is finite. The system repeats mining, producing, consuming, and discarding, and the decision-making rests with a few companies and those with capital. The climate crisis is caused by this undemocratic capitalist economic system.
Many activists suggested companies need to change their behavior, and individuals their buying habits. A core target of environmental concern expressed by participants revolved around the need to reverse rising global temperatures. This past summer, South Korea's environmental challenges came to the fore, with rainfall not seen in a century, pouring down on the capital Seoul and causing more than a dozen deaths and billions of dollars in damages. South Korea's own weather agency linked the extreme weather event to climate change. Another contributing factor in climate change involves loss of biodiversity. South Korea is one of the most densely populated countries in the world, with limited wild spaces.
I believe that the most important problem in environmental issues is the destruction of many ecosystems. In fact, there are various creatures living in the area where I live, but I think the biggest problem is that habitats are decreasing.
Activists even called South Korea a villain, as it ranks ninth in the world in carbon dioxide emissions, with President Yoon Suk-yeol planning to decrease the level of renewables in South Korea's energy mix. Frank Smith, Seoul.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
the supplication on Sundays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. In the name of Allah, from whom I hope for nothing but bounty, and from whom I fear nothing but justice. I rely only upon His word, and I cling only to His cord. In Thee I seek sanctuary, O possessor of pardon and good pleasure. From wrong and enmity, and from the changes of time, and the recurrence of sorrows, and from the striking of mishaps, and from the expiration of my term before preparation and readiness. From Thee I seek guidance to that wherein is righteousness and being set right. From Thee I seek help in that which is linked to success and favorable response. Thee I beseech for the garment of well-being and its completion, and for the covering of health and its permanence. I seek refuge in Thee, my Lord, from the goadings of the Satans, and I seek protection in Thy sovereignty from the injustice of the sovereigns. So accept my past prayers and fasting, and make my tomorrow and what is after better than my present hour and my today. And exalt me in my clan and my people, and protect me in my waking and my sleeping. For Thou art Allah, the best guardian, and Thou art the most merciful of the merciful. O Allah, I am quit before Thee on this day of mine and on all Sundays that follow it, of associating others with Thee and of heresy. And I devote my supplication sincerely to Thee, addressing myself to Thy response. And I observe the acts of obedience to You for the hope of Your rewards. So, bless Muhammad, the best of Thy creation, the summoner to Thy truth. Exalt me with Thy exaltation, which is never made to suffer loss. And protect me with Thy eye, which never sleeps. And seal my affair by cutting me off from everything but Thee and my life with forgiveness. Surely, Thou art the all-forgiving, the all-compassionate.
The immortal legacy of Prophet Muhammad. Hello, dear listeners, and our heartfelt condolences to you all on a day of double grief. Today is the doleful 28th of Safar, on which we mourn the end of the mission of the Almighty's last messenger to mankind, as well as the martyrdom through poisoning of his elder grandson, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, exactly on the 39th anniversary of the grandfather's departure from the mortal world. Stay with us for an exclusive feature on the mercy unto the whole of creation, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Muhammad is but a prophet. Other prophets have passed before him. If he dies or is slain, will you turn back on your heels? Anyone who turns back on his heels will not harm Allah in the least. And soon, Allah will reward the grateful. What you just heard was Ayah 144 of Surah Al-Imran of the Holy Quran, which was revealed by the Almighty Creator during the heat of the crucial Battle of Uhud, imposed upon the Prophet by the pagan Arabs of Mecca in the year 3 AH, when most of the Muslims, on the assumption that the Prophet had been martyred in the ambush led by the pagan commander, Khalid ibn Walid, fled the battlefield, including some senior companions of the Holy Prophet. The person whom the Lord Most High entrusted with the universal message of Islam to bring mankind out of darkness and bequeath to all mankind the lasting legacy of monotheism and virtue was destined to live for over 7 more years before wrapping up his 23-year mission with clear instructions on completion of faith and perfection of the Sharia, or code of laws, in accordance with the letter and spirit of the Holy Quran, the final heavenly scripture. We are on the threshold of that doleful day, 28th of the month of Safar, when the Messenger of Mercy bade farewell to this mortal world at the age of 63, as his health deteriorated, leaving in grief his sincere followers, especially his immediate family, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, whose pristine purity God Almighty himself has vouchsafed in the Holy Quran, in Ayah 33 of Surah Al-Ahzab. These were none other than his immaculate daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, the noblest lady of all times, her husband, the leader of the pious and the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the Prophet's dear cousin and ward, and her 4 young children, 2 daughters and 2 sons, that is, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, and Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, whom the grandfather, on divine orders, had called leaders of the youth of paradise. Other than the immaculate Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, he was leaving behind his paternal uncle, Abbas, cousins and children of Ja'far, his martyred cousin, as well as the several spouses that he had taken in Medina, in his middle age, out of social necessity to break the taboos of the days of Jahiliyyah, following the passing away in Mecca of his virtuous wife of 25 marital years, Hazrat Khadija, peace be upon her, the mother of all true believers, Ummul Mu'mineen, peace be upon her. The last and the greatest prophet had led a simple but exemplary life, and in addition to saving from the brink of hell, the pagan Arabs, he had enlightened Jews and Christians with the dynamic teachings of Islam. By pointing to prophecies in their respective scriptures about his mission, as foretold by the Israelite prophets, especially Moses and Jesus, peace be upon them. He had also transformed Ruzbeh the Persian from a Zoroastrian family of Iran into a staunch Muslim, now famous as Salman Farsi, whose higher degrees of faith, which no Arab could match, prompted the Prophet to express the famous phrase found in the books of Hadith and history of all Muslim denominations, Salman minna Ahlul Bayt, or Salman is from us, the people of the house. There were black-skinned Africans such as Bilal Habashi, Bilal the Abyssinian, his muazzin, or caller to prayer. While from among the white Europeans, there was Suhaib the Roman, who, impressed by the Prophet's peerless personality, embraced Islam. There are also reports of the deliverance from idolatry of some Hindus who, in quest of truth, had made the journey to Hejaz to meet Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The day was about to dawn for the departure from this transient world of the mercy unto the whole creation, who was fully satisfied for having fulfilled whatever God had commanded him, as was evident at every turn, including the past few months, during his farewell Hajj pilgrimage, when, in his famous sermon, from atop Mount Mercy or Jabal al-Rahmah on the day of Arafah, that is, on the 9th of the month of Zilhijjah, on the plain of the same name, he had explicitly spelled out the formula of faith and unity by proclaiming the famous Haditha Thaghalain. The Almighty has informed that I am about to depart. I am leaving behind among you the two weighty things, Thaghalain, the Book of God, the Holy Quran, and my progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. Hold fast unto them, and you will never go astray, for you will be questioned about your behavior towards them after me. The two never part with each other, even when they return to me at the fountain of Kothar and the day of judgment. Then 9 days later, on the 18th of the month of Zilhijjah, addressing a huge 120,000-strong assembly of Muslims at Qadir Khum, on the express orders of God Almighty, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had proclaimed Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as his vicegerent with the words, Man kuntu mawla fahaza aliyan mawla, which means, for whomsoever I am master, this Ali is his master. As the 28th of Safar approached, the Prophet, however, felt that to bolster the historic proclamation of Qadir Khum, he ought to leave a will in writing for his divinely designated heir, so that Muslims will never splinter into sects after him. He called for paper and a quill to leave behind a documented proof of guidance for the coming generations, since he knew that many of the Arabs of his time did not believe in Islam from the depth of their hearts and had become Muslims in quest of material gains and political positions. Otherwise, God would not have revealed Surah Munafiqun, which means hypocrites. The Holy Prophet of Islam knew that, like the Israelites who had ignored Prophet Moses' order to follow Aaron while he was on Mount Sinai, his own companions would forget the Pledge of Allegiance they had made to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as vicegerent. He was also well aware that Judas Iscariot, who tried to betray Prophet Jesus to the Romans, had claimed to be a disciple of the Messiah, whose monotheistic message was distorted beyond recognition by another contemporary, Paul of Tarsus, the Hellenized Jew. He had all these and many other occurrences of history in mind when he wanted to write a will on his deathbed, but was prevented from having a paper and quill by one of his companions, who not just uttered the illogical statement, Hasbuna Kitab al-Allah, or the Book of Allah is sufficient for us, but also committed sacrilege by calling the Prophet delirious, in violation of God's words in the Holy Quran, that a prophet neither errs nor goes astray, and whatever he says is revelation revealed, as is evident by ayahs 3-5 of Surah Najm in the Holy Quran. The prophet ordered him and his accomplices to get out of his presence. But all this group got out, it refused his order to leave Medina and join the expeditionary force under commandment of Osama bin Zayd, being sent to the border of the Byzantine Empire. Finally, on 28th of Safar, while in the house of his daughter Fatima, peace be upon her, he lay down his head resting on the lap of his son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. While embracing his two little grandsons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace be upon them, he gave his grieving family guidelines on patience, on steadfastness, and on forbearance, as well as tidings of their martyrdom in defense of Islam, before his soul flew to the ethereal heavens. The universal mission of Islam needs divinely designated leaders, after the last and greatest of God's messengers, to guide people towards paradise. Thus, the need for such persons of faith, wisdom, knowledge, and justice, such as Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and his sons, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, and Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. But unfortunately, these immaculate figures were deprived of their right of political leadership of the Islamic realm. They, however, in accordance with the instructions of the Holy Prophet, remained patient, preferring to offer sacrifices for the sake of continuation of the dynamism of Islam, even if it means martyrdom at the hands of usurpers. It was therefore divine providence that, on the 39th anniversary of the Prophet's passing away, his elder grandson, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, should leave the world. A martyr, on being fatally poisoned under orders of Muawiyah, a hardcore heathen who had made only lip service to Islam in order to mislead Muslims and mount a coup. Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, avoided potential bloodshed, and in view of the fact that the Byzantine Emperor was planning to attack and seize Palestine, in case of civil war amongst Muslims, handed over political rule of the Umayyad rebel, who soon violated all the terms of the treaty. In this way, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, unmasked hypocrisy and had confounded the beliefs of Muslims after the Prophet as a result of their negligence, of the event of Qadir Khum, and the hadith of Thaqalayn. On 28th of Safar in the year 50 AH, when arrows riddled the coffin and corpse of the Prophet's elder grandson in Medina, it became clear to Muslims that the Holy Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, are indeed inseparable. While it is their enemies who are against the letter and spirit of the Book of God, the Holy Quran, which they shamelessly hoist on spear points and distort its contents even while claiming to be its reciters and memorizers, just as the ever-rebellious Israelites. Thus, in every age and place, the immaculate Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, by standing firm and courting martyrdom, salvaged the legacy of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, which continues to attract hundreds of millions of followers today.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Midstream.
Lebanon has been negotiating to settle maritime border registration with the Zionist occupation. This negotiation, which has known difficulties and included new and illogical demands from the Israeli entity's side, is apparently nearing its end with a very good possibility that no agreement will be reached in the coming weeks. All the while, Hezbollah continues to up the ante against the Israeli occupation, warning of the possibility of military action, most likely against a naval target, and in particular against the Karish gas rig located offshore occupied Palestine in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. It is possible that in the absence of an agreement in the coming 10 days that would regulate the maritime borders between occupied Palestine and Lebanon, Hezbollah most probably will initiate the fight against the Israeli occupation, but in a new way. The Israeli occupation forces have already thickened their presence around the Karish gas rig. However, Hezbollah is the most serious fundamental threat to Israeli theft, occupation, and aggression in all of West Asia. Its military power is significantly stronger than any other resistance group Israel has faced so far, and even other armies in the region. The Israeli entity's scenario, as per its own media, for a war against Hezbollah includes hundreds of dead soldiers and severe damage to buildings and infrastructure throughout Palestinian areas occupied by Israel. This is because of Hezbollah's ability to launch thousands of rockets in a short period over many days, with great precision and firepower. The Lebanese resistance possesses approximately 50,000 short-range rockets of up to 40 kilometers, not including mortar bombs, in addition to approximately 100,000 medium and long-range rockets, dozens of which are precise and accurate. Israel has calculated that approximately 1,500 rockets will be launched each day of fighting on average from the territory of Lebanon. In addition, Hezbollah is expected to use the Radwan unit, a special ground maneuver force whose mission is to penetrate territory occupied by Israel, liberate Palestinian land from illegal Israeli settlements, and disrupt supply lines or movement of Israeli occupation forces. Hezbollah also owns a fleet of unmanned aerial vehicles and explosive drones. On top of that, Hezbollah is expected to use advanced anti-tank and anti-ship missile launch systems. In words of a Hezbollah field commander who gave an exclusive interview to Lebanese Al-Akhbar daily last week, the task for the military formations of the Islamic Resistance is to break Israel in any future battle, as this is considered one of the first steps towards its elimination. In short, as a sitting duck, Israel awaits Hezbollah's winter fire. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. It is set. In the absence of an agreement in the coming weeks that would regulate the maritime borders between Lebanon and the Zionist Israeli entity, Hezbollah will move towards what it already warned the Israeli entity against, a war to preserve Lebanon's rights in its natural resources. Israel is striving not to reach war because, as simply put by a prominent Hezbollah field commander who gave an exclusive interview to the Lebanese daily Al-Akhbar newspaper, if Israel leads us to war, we will fight it vigorously. The field commander warned that any upcoming war will be devastating for the Zionist entity in every sense of the word, affirming that the destruction of the entity will be greater than it ever imagined. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Mikhail Awad, author, political commentator, and media director of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Awad. Now, at the center of the resistance decision-making process in Lebanon, the trend was clear-cut. As one field commander, a jihadi leader in the resistance, Hezbollah, told Al-Akhbar, he said Hezbollah has entered a new phase and the mission of the resistance has evolved and its features have changed. Can you translate that on the battlefield as the tension rises between Lebanon and Israel as we approach September and the maritime border dispute is yet to be resolved between both sides?
This is the new phase that the resistance and all of the axes have entered. As Sayyid Nasrallah announced when he raised his finger and said, just as the land is ours, so is the water and all what is beneath it. Just as the skies are also ours, after the resistance declared its position of air defense weapons. What the field commander and Hezbollah stated for Al-Akhbar is just a translation of the resistance and its axes completing its preparations and all elements of transition from a defense strategy to an attack strategy. We see this in different battlefields. It is reflected practically in Lebanon. As the Islamic resistance have begun setting dates for confrontations, it has also started setting its options and directions. The upper hand in this matter is clearly for Hezbollah, when it declares that during September the maritime registration should take place as per the demands of the Lebanese government, or else there will be no gas and oil to be extracted, not only at the border with occupied Palestine, but rather throughout the entire eastern part of the Mediterranean. This means that the resistance will be the initiator of this upcoming confrontation and that the resistance's demands will be met without any deficiency. The enemy and its allies have no time for procrastination and maneuvering. If things head towards a military confrontation, then the resistance will be the one to decide 0 hour, the battlefield location and the mechanism to end this confrontation. There is no doubt that there will be a confrontation between Israel and the Islamic Resistance Hezbollah in Lebanon. If not because of maritime disputes, then it will be ignited for the many other disputes. In my personal opinion, I believe this war will take place either within weeks or within the upcoming 3 months, tops. At that point, when it happens, it will be dubbed the War of Liberating Palestine from the river to the sea.
Well, that is one dream that every true Arab is looking forward to, Dr. Awad. But another shocking statement that this anonymous field commander of Hezbollah said was that the enemy should know that the war with Hezbollah this time means the destruction of the infrastructure of the Israeli entity, which will turn the settlers' lives into real hell, unquote. What difference does it make if that actually happens when Lebanon also gets hit by the Israeli entity and its already weakened infrastructure is all destroyed? I mean, what good can that bring with such statements, if you will?
The Zionist entity has always attempted to terrorize the Lebanese public by claiming that it possesses a massive destructive power, whether via war jets or via precision missiles, which are capable of causing grave damage. Hence, the threats made by Hezbollah field commander concerning the destruction of the Israeli entity's infrastructure is upping the ante in the face of the constant Zionist threats. This is a strategy aiming at challenging the enemy by openly saying that our destruction equals your destruction too. For instance, during this past weekend, a voice recording was leaked, most probably from within the circles of the resistance, calling the resistance fighters and the civilians alike who reside at bordering villages to occupied Palestine to be careful when they enter the liberated Palestinian villages in the Upper Galilee to protect property, cars and the security in those areas. This all means that he who decides upon 0 hour, which most probably be Hezbollah, will also control the course of the battle. When the battle begins and Hezbollah resistance fighters enter the Upper Galilee, Israel will not be able to maneuver, neither in geography nor in its ability to launch missile attacks, nor make use of its Iron Dome, nor its war jets that might not even find runways to land on when they return after the air raids. So this speech about destruction emphasized the increasing capabilities of the resistance, not only in precision missiles and armed drones, but also that its firepower is similar to that of the Israeli enemy, fully capable of causing major damage and destruction inside enemy lines. Mind you, this speech is very effective at the psychological level, knowing that the Zionist settlers are not the kind that remain steadfast during confrontations. On the contrary, they would rather flee than stay behind and fight for their entity. If this war will take place, it will do so within the heart of the Palestinian land.
Well, but there's one other thing that actually is a challenge for Hezbollah, and that is the internal political foes of the Islamic Resistance in Lebanon. In the event of a war between the Lebanese Resistance and the Israeli entity, do you think that Hezbollah's back, meaning the internal Lebanese arena, will be actually safe for the resistance, or we will be seeing for the first time several fronts being utilized against the Lebanese resistance with the internal Lebanese land with it? With 1 minute, please.
In the event of a war, I believe that Hezbollah's back will be fully protected from within the Lebanese territory against all rumors. This time, the back of the resistance will be more protected than the last war in 2006. Because in 2006, the resistance faced a huge challenge internally, initiated by the cabinet and its prime minister at that time. We had back then ministers who not only covered for the massacres committed by the entity, but also provided the enemy with intel about resistance locations. This presented a grave danger to the resistance. However, today, whatever happens, even if a war breaks out, we know that the entire Lebanese regime stands behind the Lebanese resistance. Just 2 weeks ago, when the American envoy negotiating the maritime dispute, Amos Hochstein, he met with all three presidencies and they all stood behind the resistance, which means that the actual Lebanese government, unlike what we were used to from former governments, actually stands in a different place in support of the resistance. That was applicable due to Hezbollah's wisdom that kept reminding everyone that the resistance and its weapons stand in service of all of the Lebanese people to retain sovereignty and to help Lebanon out of its current crisis. In short, if one morning we woke up and suddenly saw the flags of Hezbollah and Palestine raised upon the illegal Zionist settlements, it will be a magnificent scene, not only in Lebanon, but all across the Arab and Islamic world.
Well, across the whole world, that is a dream and that we wish will come true and we believe will come true. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Mikhail Awad, author, political commentator, and media director of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance, for joining us. Thank you for your contribution. Please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about the escalating targeting of the U.S. occupation bases in Syria. Well, since 2016, the U.S. occupation Al-Tanf base has been located at the intersection of the Syrian-Iraqi-Jordanian border, supposedly housing Maghawir al-Thawra faction, as it was the base that was established to fight Daesh. Coincidentally or not, the presence of Daesh is still concentrated in the nearby valleys of that specific base, a presence that is activated from time to time, perhaps to bring an international justification to extend the life of the American occupation of Syrian territory. However, these attacks have intensified and expanded hours after the American assault on Deir ez-Zor last week, putting these attacks at a pace of systematic escalation separate from any possible political development in Vienna. Targeting U.S. occupation in Syria intensifies in this following report. Washington is deliberately heating up the front against the auxiliary forces of the Syrian army after the bases of the former in Al-Tanf and Al-Umar were repeatedly bombed. However, the response of the Syrian Arab Army forces was also not late, as they targeted American occupation bases again amid expectations that these attacks would only escalate in the future. An escalation that appears aimed at doubling the pressure on the U.S. forces of occupation to push them to leave Syria in light of the Astana trio, Russia, Iran, and Turkey, agreeing on this end goal. Not a few hours had passed after U.S. occupation warjets attacked positions of auxiliary forces of the Syrian Arab Army in the Ayyash area in Deir ez-Zor, until these fighting groups responded by targeting the two bases of the international coalition in the Conico and Al-Umar oil fields in the eastern countryside of Deir ez-Zor, which hosts American, British, and French occupation soldiers. As a result, there were casualties among the coalition forces. The U.S. military announced that an American soldier was slightly wounded, while two others were being examined for minor injuries following missile attacks in Syria at their occupation bases. On the other hand, the American forces targeted again Syrian Arab Army points in the Hawija Saqr area near Deir ez-Zor and near the city of Al-Mayadin and Jabal al-Thurda, all knowingly Syrian Arab Army positions and not, as the U.S. claims to be, Iranian-backed forces. This development prompted the coalition to mobilize its forces and to request the Kurdish separatists' leadership to deploy fighters along the Euphrates River, separating its areas of U.S. control and those under the Syrian Arab Army's control in participation of attacks from the latter against the former. For its part, the U.S. Central Command acknowledged in a statement that its bases had been bombed, pointing out that several missiles fell within the vicinity of the mission support base in Conico. A short time later, rockets landed near the mission support site in the Green Village, also known as Al-Umar Field. Perhaps what reinforces Washington's fears in this context is that the fighting groups that used to target the vicinity of American occupation bases with mortars and rockets without causing significant material damage to the bases themselves, this time deliberately dropped all the missiles on the two bases' headquarters,
with the aim of producing the greatest possible damage in them, and emphasizing that the following targets will directly hit those sites in order to double the military pressure on the Americans. Perhaps the U.S. announcement of the state of alert reflects the influx of intelligence information about the possibility of a military escalation against the coalition occupation bases in both Syria and Iraq, in light of the Syrian, Russian, Turkish, Iranian consensus on the need for the Americans to leave Syria.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Damascus is Mr. Tahsin Halabi, political commentator and researcher. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Halabi. And I know that you are suffering from electricity outages and several other technical issues. So I thank you for being with us despite these technical difficulties in Syria because of the sanctions. Now, let's begin at the center of the resistance in Syria against the U.S. occupation and with the escalation of the targeting of the American Atenf base. We see that these attacks not only include Atenf, but also Al-Umar and Conoco field bases as well, and they came in the wake of the American aggression on Deir ez-Zor targeting Syrian Arab Army forces, which Biden directly ordered himself.